Okay, let's open with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to study your word. We pray that you'd quiet our hearts, for we ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, now, remember last week, let's go to chapter 15. Take your notes and look at verse 6 is where we ended off. It says, chapter 15, verse 6. It says, so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Okay, what matter was that? And that, if you go back to verses 1 through 5, you remember that in verse 1, there were certain Judaizers who came down and said you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Okay, and they needed to deal with that. Now, in verse 5, it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, and we went over that last week in pretty fine detail. Now, remember, these Pharisees who believed were true believers. Okay, they just believed that you needed to observe the ceremonial law. Okay, as a point of reverence, that type of thing. They didn't believe in it as a matter of salvation, but they believed it because it was a matter of reverence. So we picked it up at verse 6, and this they had to come together to consider the matter. Okay, so now what you have is you have Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ, but there's a lot of old baggage. There's a lot of the old law that the Jews had grown up with, the ceremonial law and all the stuff that goes along with it. Now remember, and tuck this in the back of your mind, you have three parts to the Jewish law. You have the ceremonial, that dealt with everything that had to do with the sacrificial system, okay, that pointed to Christ, okay. When the temple veil was rent in two, that system was over. Okay, there was no more observance of the ceremonial law. Once the true rest came, all the ceremonies and sacrifices that pointed to that were useless. Okay, that's the ceremonial law. Then you had the judicial law. And that dealt with the only thing that dealt with was the dietary laws, how food was to be prepared. Certain animals could not be eaten. And so forth. So that was what they called the judicial law. Then you have the moral law, and that deals with all the stuff in the Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath. The Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, but it's not moral. It was ceremonial. Okay, so that gives you sort of a breakdown of three, and we're going to need to know those for our lesson today. Okay, so verse 7 says, and then there, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now he's referring back to, and you have a note there, Acts 10. Remember Cornelius? And if you go back to Acts 10 real quick, you'll see that whole section there. In verse 23, it says, Peter preaches to the Gentiles. Then he invited them and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them. Some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And following day, entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went and found many who had come together. Then he said to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And that, if you look across the page, it's when the great sheet came down and there were unclean animals. And God said, rise and eat. And Peter said, I won't eat anything that's unclean. And God said, don't call anything unclean, which I have cleansed. Okay. So, and on, if you read on down to the chapter, the gospel then is presented to the Gentiles, and that's what Peter is referring to there in verse 7. Okay, and now we've got in verse 8, it says, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. Okay, now here's an issue. Now remember, they want Gentile Christians, new converts, to be circumcised. Okay, and this is the issue. Circumcision isn't the issue. The issue is the heart. Okay, and that's why Peter says, "So God knows the heart." Okay, and what he, and if you look at Romans, and I have it on your note there. Look at Romans chapter 2. And verses 25 to 29, and he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In other words, if you, the Bible says, "Those who love me keep my commandments." Okay, if you are a lover of God and you break his commandments, circumcision doesn't mean a thing. Okay, and that's basically what he's saying there. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" In other words, if there is a person who loves the Lord, and he says, and he's uncircumcised, but he loves the Lord and keeps his commandments, circumcision also means nothing. His uncircumcision then becomes circumcision. Okay? Because the Jews believe that circumcision saved you. Okay? 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with the law code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" In other words, if you are circumcised and you're a Jew and a lawbreaker, circumcision doesn't mean a thing. In fact, if you go back to, if you look up at verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" And of course, the answer is yes. Okay, they teach it and they still steal. Okay, "You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples?" Okay, in other words, practice what you preach. So he says, "For he is not a Jew who is," in verse 28, "for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh." Okay, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Okay, so you have circumcision. Remember, it had that twofold purpose. It had a spiritual purpose. Okay, the male organ is circumcised, and it was symbolic of man needing cleansing at its deepest level of reproduction, and all that man reproduces is sinful. The spiritual side is, it was a symbol, an outward symbol, that should have produced an inward reality, which is a circumcised heart, or a transformed heart. Okay, and that was true in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah was what kind of prophet? Does anybody remember? Was he exilic, post-exilic, pre-exilic? What was he? Exilic. He was during the Babylonian captivity. He prophesied just before, prior to the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews were had gone into heavily into idolatry. So in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts." Okay. Now remember, the foreskin trapped bacteria, the male organ traps bacteria, and it was a hygienic issue. And Jewish women had very little incidence of cervical cancer or cervical disease. Okay, and that was the hygienic purpose. So a circumcised heart, you're removing that. Hey, that's okay.
I've been driving in circles. Did you circle the right or left? Both. Don't be afraid to talk.
So, to take the foreskin from your hearts is a symbol of cleansing. Okay, and only God can cleanse the heart. Okay, so it says, break up the followed. It says, circumcise yourselves unto the Lord, take away the foreskins from your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Okay, so from there, take a look at 9:20, Jeremiah 9:26. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 26 says, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Okay, so circumcision means nothing without obedience. Okay. So now, in just as a quick note, the church in the earlier days said baptism took the place of circumcision. That is not true. Okay, baptism is after you believe, you are baptized. Okay, and the other issue is, what do you do with little girls? Okay, little girls aren't circumcised. Okay, so baptism, does that mean little girls aren't baptized? Okay, no, it does not. Okay, so that's a different issue, but just a little note there. Now take a look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, and this is man's problem in general. Okay, and this is talking about the Jews in this case. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. See in verse 10 where it says, I test the mind. Okay. When it talks about circumcision of the heart, it's talking about circumcision of the mind. Okay. You need a clean or cleansed mind. When it says circumcision of the heart, it's not talking about the thing that pumps your blood. It's talking about what goes on in the mind. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about sins of the mind. Okay. And so the issue with, go back to Acts, is it says in verse 8, so God knows the heart. Okay. God knows the mind. Okay, David said, you know my ways, create in me a clean heart. Okay, you can translate that word, create in me a clean mind. Sin begins in the mind. Okay, and so when Paul says, whatever is good is whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, think on these things, okay, because sin begins in the mind. Okay, so when he says a circumcised heart, it's talking about your mind, okay? Okay, so go back to Acts, and in verse 9 of chapter 15, he says, I made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, just a real quick, he says in the Lord removes the barrier in verse 9 between Jew and Gentile. Okay, and if you look at Ephesians 2:14, and there's many more verses on this. I just picked a couple. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the wall, middle wall, division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. That's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Okay, now take a look at Acts 11. And Peter states this when the Gentiles received the gospel in Acts chapter 11 and verses 15 to 18. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did us at the beginning. Okay, that was talking about Pentecost, back to the beginning at Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand? When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Okay, so when it says back in Acts, and in verse chapter 8, it says he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. It's a reference back to that. It references back to Pentecost when they received it. Then in Acts 10, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and it's a reference to that. And he says he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Okay, so purification of the mind or the heart is by faith, not by circumcision or not by outward symbols. Okay, the outward symbols were simply to be a picture of an inward reality. Is everybody pretty clear on that? Okay. Okay, so now in verse 10, now it says, verse 10, I have the word highlighted there, yoke. It says, now, therefore, why do you test God putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, if you go to Genesis 23 and read verses 1 through 4, it says, did I have the right reference there? No, I'm sorry. Genesis, wait a minute, that's right. Genesis 23, 1 through 4. Sarah lived 100, is that right? I don't think I have the right reference. 123 years, Sarah. So Sarah died, no, I have the wrong reference. I apologize for that. It's supposed to be, it's not Genesis, it's supposed to be Matthew. Matthew, that's right. Look at Matthew 23. I wrote the wrong reference down. So change that on your notes there. It should be Matthew 23. I don't know how I got Genesis out of that. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe that observe, and do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens and hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of their fingers. Okay. And look at verses 27 and 28. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones with all uncleanliness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Okay, the Pharisees followed the letter of the law externally, but they could never do it internally. When he says the term whitewashed tombs, now remember in Acts, it says God purifies their hearts or their minds. In the Old Testament, remember we talked about the water of purification? It was a ceremonial rite you went through. The Levitical priest sacrificed a red heifer, put the ashes in a jar, filled the jar up with water. If you touched something dead, you had to wash, right? Okay. If you were not ceremoniously clean, you could not participate in Passover. Remember that? Okay. So they would go around. The Pharisees were so hypocritical, they would go around and clearly mark the tombs. Because if you touched a grave, according to Numbers 19 in that passage of purification, if you touched a grave, you were ceremoniously unclean. So they would go around several weeks before Passover and whitewash all those tombs. So nobody would be they would be sure not to touch a grave. Because if they did, they'd be ceremoniously unclean and could not participate in Passover. Okay, and what he's saying here is, you do all this stuff and fastidious about the law, but inside you're like those graves you whitewash, which are full of dead men's bone and uncleanliness. Okay, and so Peter refers to that when he says, you put a yoke on their neck that they are not able to bear. Okay. So you have that whole issue. The Jews were so fastidious. You still have today what they call the Babylonian Talmud, which is all Jewish families, Orthodox Jewish families have copies of that. It's 22 volumes long, and it's expositations on the law. Okay, and how that came about was after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews realized when they were coming back to the land, that they went into captivity because of idolatry. Idolatry was never an issue with the Jews after Babylon. Okay, and they came back from, they started their first return to the land about 538 BC. But idolatry was never an issue again. Hypocrisy was the issue. So what they did was they said that we're going to build a fence around the law. Okay, so that nobody would ever break the law again. So in that time, within Babylonian captivity, in about 200 years before Christ, a man named Rabbi Yehuda canonized all these writings over the years. Must have been an incredible task. And he canonized those into a document called the Gemara, and it is still used by Jews today. Okay, expositations on the Gemara were called the Midrash and the Mishnah. Okay, all that stuff was combined, and at the end of the first century became the Babylonian Talmud. Okay, and in that Talmud, there are two volumes, hundreds of pages thick, dedicated solely to sabbatical law. Okay, in other words, things you could do, things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Couldn't eat a chicken if it laid an egg on the Sabbath. Couldn't eat the egg. Could, if you had a earring that weighed more than a dried fig, you couldn't lift it up to put it on. Okay, all kinds of things. You had to tie a rope around your house so you could go only so many feet. You were still counted as being in the house as long as you were on the tethered on the rope. I mean, there were hundreds, tens of thousands of these little laws. And when he says that, he says that basically this is the yoke that you put around everybody's neck. And they were also known as the Jewish traditions. In Matthew, when he says, don't put new wine in old wineskins, okay, because it won't mix, okay, don't put an old cloth, new cloth on an old garment, okay, what he's talking about is not the law. The law is purpose and a perfect righteous picture of the character of Christ. What he's talking about is the traditions. The Jewish traditions do not mix with the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Okay, you put this yoke on them, see. Now turn back to Acts. And he says, therefore, why do you test God putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Okay, so, and that's a reference to all those traditions and the stuff that the Jews had to do. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Okay, so he's saying grace by grace through faith. Now, who are the they? Okay, now the they, you can go back to verse 7, are to those who believed when the gospel was preached to Cornelius and his family. It is also all those Gentiles who were saved on Paul's first missionary journey as he went up through he went to Cyprus, then he went up through Pamphylia to Pisidia, Antioch, then down through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, then went back up through the same. It's all those Gentiles who were saved and believed in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on the cross, and repented from their sins. Okay, and that's who he's talking about when he says the same manner as they. Okay. Now, in verse 12, it says, all the multitude kept silent. Now, this is the second meeting. The first meeting kind of takes place between verses 1 and 5. This is the second meeting. Then you're going to have a third meeting that we're not going to get to today. But this is the second meeting. And it says, the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, again, remember, the signs and wonders were there to confirm the spoken word. Now, if you go back to Genesis 10, and this is just a little reminder, the miracles that the apostles did when Jesus was here were not for the Gentiles. Okay, they were for the Jews, exclusively for the Jews. And if you read in Matthew 10, in the first four verses, you have a listing of all the disciples. You know, a good thing to do is learn the names of all the disciples and memorize them. They come in groups of four. Okay, so learn those and memorize them so you know who they are. That way, when you're reading stuff in Acts and these other, you'll know who was an original disciple and who wasn't. Okay, and so that's a good thing to do. It says, these 12 sent Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles, do not enter the city of the Samaritans, okay, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you go to verse 1, it says, he called his 12 disciples to him, gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, okay. And he says, don't go to the Gentiles with these, you go to the Jews. When Jesus was here, they were to go to the Jews and say, your Messiah has come. The time is now for the kingdom to be set up. Okay, your Messiah is here. And now the Jews rejected him. There became a time, and if you look at Matthew 13 real quick, there became a time when that was rejected. Okay, God rejected his own people. And in chapter 13, it says in verse 10, and the disciples came to him, why do you speak to them, that's the Jews, in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has to him more, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, that which he has will be taken away from him. So the Jews, it was taken away, okay, because they rejected. Okay, I speak to them in parable, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear and understand, and seeing you will not perceive, for the heart of this people, that's Jews, Israel, has grown dull. Their ears are hardened of hearing, their eyes they have closed, that they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so I should heal them. Okay, so there came a time when they could not hear, and then that gospel that they could not hear then was opened to the Gentiles. In fact, when Jesus fed the 5,000, those in John, those were Jews. And then he goes and feeds 4,000. Those were primarily Gentiles. Okay, and that was where those were getting down to just the time before he was crucified. Okay, though that was up around Tyre and Sidon in that area. That 4,000 was Gentiles. That was a hint that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. Then when you get to Acts, of course, the gospel goes to the Jews, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles. And now the signs and wonders that are being done are by the apostles to the Gentiles to confirm the spoken word. Okay. There is a ton of doctrine in these passages. Okay. Okay, so verse 13, he says, let's go back there. Ephesians, how did I get to Ephesians? In verse 13, he says, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, James, this is James the Just, okay? This is the Lord's half-brother, okay? And he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Okay, and it says, I've got it there in your notes, the half-brother Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, listen to me. Okay, now he says that when he wrote the book of James, now if you look at James 2:5, go to James, Hebrews James. Chapter 2 and verse 5. You see the same sort of construction. He says, listen, my brethren, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. So you have the same sort of verbal construction there, but he is the same as the Lord's brother. Now remember, there are four Jameses mentioned in Scripture. Okay, there's James, the brother of John. Okay, he's one of the apostles. There's James the Less is another one of the apostles. He's one of the last four. Okay, and then you have James, who was killed by the edge of the, that was John's brother, was killed by the edge of the sword. Then you have James, I think it's the brother of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. And then that's it. You have those four Jameses in Scripture. So it gets kind of confusing. But this is James, the Lord's brother. Okay, James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod Agrippa back in that chapter 12. He was killed by the sword. Okay. The other two Jameses are pretty much obscure. We really don't know anything about them. Their names are mentioned. We don't know much about them. Okay, so now verse 13, listen to me. He is the writer of the book of James, and I've got that quote there. Listen, my beloved brethren. Okay, now in verse 14, if we go back to Acts, he says, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to make out of them a people for his name. Okay, now we'll look at that real quick. Visited, and look at your notes, means to extend his blessing to the Gentiles. Okay, God's national blessing was on Israel. Okay, he took that national blessing and spread it to the Gentiles. Okay, now that doesn't mean that the Jews cannot become Christians. Jews can be won by grace through faith like as the Gentiles. Like it says in Ephesians, he made one out of two. Okay, and so we... you see that. And on your notes, I have a note. His blessing the Gentiles, the Greek word ethnos or nations is the word used there for Gentiles. It's where we get the word ethnicity. Okay. Now, if you'll notice, Christians of Jewish descent in the Bible are called laos. Okay. The Greek word's laos. Okay. So it's a different. There's still a distinction between Jew and Gentile as to who they are, but not as how they are saved by grace through faith. Okay, and there is still a plan for the nation of Israel in the future, and we'll look at that in just a second. Okay, and he says in verse 15, he says, "Now with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now he's quoting from the prophet Amos. It says, "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle or temple of David, which has fallen down." And I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Okay, now why does he throw that in there? Because that is a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ, which is future from now. So go to Amos and let's look at that. Amos, Obadiah. Nahum, Habakkuk. Where did I find it? There we go. Amos chapter 9. Now, it's if you start with verse 11, it says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess a remnant from Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." Now look at verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the tender grapes of him who grows seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of Israel, people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. They will plant them in their land. I will plant them in their land, and no longer will they be pulled up from the land which I have given them, says the Lord." Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Actually 37. It says in verse 21, I don't have that on your notes, so you can pencil that in. "Then say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side, bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation on the land of the mountains of Israel, and one king shall rule over them all. They shall no longer be two nations." And listen, never in history has, after the split of Israel in 966, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they came the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Never in history did they have they become one nation. Never. Okay. He says they will no longer be one nations again, or they will never be divided into two nations again. If you look at chapter 39 and verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will bring back the captives of Jacob. I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and unfaithful to and their unrighteousness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, then I have brought them back. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, I am hallowed in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their own land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Okay, now go back to Acts. So that is a passage that refers to the millennium, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Okay, when he brings back the captives of Judah and plants them into their own land. And here's the issue. If you look at Zechariah 8, there's another one real quick. Go to Zechariah chapter 8. He's not forsaking Israel when he's talking about this, because in Zechariah chapter 8, you almost have the same construction as you do. If you look at in Acts, hold your finger in Zechariah 8, and he says in Acts 15, verse 17, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by name, says the Lord who does all these things. Okay, it will be the Jews who witness to the Gentiles in the millennial reign. If you look at Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23, it says, then says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will all go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. Okay, so it is the Jews who will be witnesses in the millennial reign also. Okay, so now you have to ask yourself the question then, why does Peter, all of a sudden quote this passage? This is the millennial reign, okay? And they're in a discussion about the law and should Gentiles keep the law, okay? And he said, look at your notes. It says, this is a prophecy of the restoration of Israel in the millennial reign. James' point is that in the millennial kingdom, Gentiles will be there without becoming Jewish proselytes. Okay, that's the whole point. Okay. In other words, you don't have to remember what a Jewish proselyte was. You had a proselyte of the gate and a proselyte of righteousness. If you wanted to be a proselyte of righteousness, what did you have to take? Circumcision. Okay, proselyte of the gate took all the dietary laws and all that, but a proselyte of the gate could not enter the temple. Okay, they could go no further than the court of the Gentiles. Proselyte of righteousness then could worship in the temple, and he was a full-blown proselyte. But what he's saying simply is this: you don't have to be a Jewish proselyte to be a believer in Christ now. All that is gone. Okay, and he says, you shall be will be saved by grace through faith. And he says, verse 18, makes these things known. If you look at verse 18, and I have a note there, God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile in regard to their salvation. That's the things made known. Okay, the Jew and Gentile are saved by grace through faith. Okay, and that's the issue that they're dealing with here. And now we get to another issue, and we're going to have some fun with this one. This is an issue that is, when you get to these verses, and it's repeated a couple times, and I'll show it. But in verse 19, it says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Okay, and the word trouble in Greek simply means to crowd in on someone. In other words, to put all these restrictions and rules and the old ceremonial law on them. And it says, verse 20, but that we write them to abstain not from Now, this is what they've come up with, okay? But we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogue and every Sabbath. Okay. In other words, that last verse, he's just saying the law of Moses is read on the Sabbath in all the synagogues. Okay. So now if you go down to verse 28, and we'll go over these, it won't take us long to go over these, but next week we'll go over them. The apostles, in verse 22, they went and chose some men, and they take this, and this is the official letter which is written, okay? And it says in verse 22, or 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you do well." Okay, now that sounds like you're going back to the law, doesn't it? I mean, abstaining from things strangled in blood, that's going back to the old judicial law of how to prepare food, which foods to eat, and so forth. Okay, so there's an issue here, and we got to deal with that. Okay, so verse 20, and I have them, we'll go over, it says, A, things contaminated by idols. Okay, the Jews believed that even kosher food, when it was offered to idols, was unclean because it was used to worship pagan gods. Okay, so remember, you had clean animals and unclean animals. Okay, and you were not to even touch an unclean animal. And that's what, when you go back to Acts 10, and go back to Acts 10 real quick, you have this big sheet. It says the next day when it came to the, verse 9, it says next day when they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." A voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now remember, now he does this three times and so forth. Now remember, they also believed if you touched a Gentile or entered a Gentile's home, you were unclean. And he makes that reference when he talks about coming into a Gentile's home. And Peter says that he told him not to call anything unclean that he had cleansed. Okay, so when you look at A there on your notes, the Jews believe that even kosher food, that which was allowed to eat in the Old Testament and designated, and if you go to Leviticus 11, you'll see all that. That which was allowed to be eaten by the Jews, if it was offered to idols, became unclean to them, and they would not eat it. Remember on our study in Daniel? Daniel wouldn't drink the king's wine or eat the king's meat, and there was a twofold issue there. The Jews were never forbidden to drink wine. Now, they had specific ways wine was to be treated, and no way was the wines that we have today, but it was treated a certain way. And if you, I'll talk about that if you want to know it. But when Daniel refused the meat, it could have been because most of the meat that they ate was non-kosher. Okay, that's one of the reasons. The other thing is it was offered to idols, and Babylonians always did that. So they could have had kosher food in their diet and not knowing it was kosher because they didn't know Jewish law, but because they offered it to idols, Daniel wouldn't eat it. Okay, and for 3 years he ate vegetables in his Shadrach or Hananiah, Ananiah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, so you get this meat offered to idols issue. Okay, then it says B, sexual immorality, also a part of pagan worship. Okay, but it's the moral law. Okay, and that is still true today. We as Christians are to abstain from sexual immorality. It's in the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, uh, and pick it up at verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." By the way, that term in Genesis, way back in Genesis, is a term depicting the sexual union between a man and a woman. Okay, and that shows you that right here in Corinthians. Okay, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Okay, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Okay, so that is always recognized. Now it says, C, abstain from what is strangled and from blood. Okay. Now, in the Old Testament, there were specific ways that meat had to be prepared, even kosher meat. Okay, and you could not have blood in it. Okay, and if you look at Genesis 9 and verse 3, and this is reiterated quite a few times in the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple of them. Genesis chapter 9. In verse 3, it says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, that is its blood." Okay, look at Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 17, and verse 12 through 14. "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And whatever man of the children of Israel or strangers who sojourn among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird may be eaten, you shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh." Okay, the blood sustains life. Oddly enough, when America was born, doctors believed in, you ever hear the term bloodletting? Okay, all they had to do is read the Bible. Life is in the blood. Okay, but if somebody was sick, they didn't know how to cure it, they'd start bleeding the guy. Well, that made it worse. See, so all these little things, all in the Bible. See, okay, so now that's when it says, abstain from what is strangled and from blood. That's part of their dietary laws. Okay, that goes in part of the judicial law, how to prepare foods, what foods to eat, and so forth. Okay, they were not to, meat was, if they slit the throat, it was, the blood was to be completely drained out of it and generally boiled. Okay, now they did roast it sometimes too. So, but these were part of that judicial law, and they were the dietary laws. Okay, so now, here's the issue. Are they going back to the law then? Go back to Acts. Because these things are in the law. These were the dietary laws, and they're not. So if you look, we're going to go backwards. Look at C, on the last thing in your notes, it says, what is strangling from blood? Okay, now we just read Acts 10. Okay, so he's telling them not to eat anything that they can eat, anything that's not kosher anymore. The dietary laws are no more. Okay, and how to fix the meat is, that's gone. Okay, and if you look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, we're going to go backwards here a little bit. 1 Timothy 4 and verses 1 through 8. Sometime when you get a chance, read Leviticus 11. And you see what's, you know, reptiles, you couldn't eat reptiles. Any animal that was carnivorous, you couldn't eat those because they eat dead things. There's the shellfish, they have the whole litany of what you can eat, what you can't eat. It says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding commanding to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Okay, so there you have it right there. There are no more dietary laws. You can eat anything. You can prepare it any way you want. Okay, so then why do they come up with these prohibitions when then the other side of the coin, they're telling you that you are free from the law, the ceremonial and judicial law? And it's a very simple answer. Okay, remember when Paul, we talked about this last week, took a vow? Okay, you didn't have to take a vow anymore. That was the Nazaritic vow. That was number six. And you took this vow for a period of time, consecrated yourself to the Lord. At the end of the vow, you cut your hair and mixed it with a sacrifice. Okay, that was, Paul didn't have to do that. Timothy was circumcised. Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. Paul had him circumcised. Why did he do that? Because he was ministering to Jews. Okay, and you have the same issue here. Okay, now if you go back to where it says, go up where it says right below C there, where I have 1 Timothy 4, you have, I've got again, things contaminated by idols. Okay, so what you have, if you have a lot of Jews who have come out of Judaism and by grace through faith have been saved, but their conscience is not allowing them to completely ditch the law, the ceremonial law. They've grown up eating kosher food. They've grown up with the law, and if something's offered to idols, their conscience bothers them. Okay, and so for conscience sake, and for so that Christians and Jews would better get along, that's why they came up with these things. The only one that is applicable even now is abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, that was moral and is moral. All the other things there are judicial and ceremonial. That's gone. Okay, but they did that so that when Christians meet with Jews, yes, the line between Christian and Jews is now, they are now one in Christ, but you still have a lot of old Jewish people that, for conscience sake, is it wrong to eat to observe dietary laws? No, not as long as you don't think you're being saved by it. Okay, is it wrong to be circumcised? No, not as long as you don't think it's a salvation. One of the great fallacies of the Catholic Church is, if you don't, they believe that communion is regenerational. Okay, in other words, when that's another issue. When you eat the Eucharist, when you eat the bread, and you drink the wine becomes the blood of Christ, literally. Okay, in their ceremony, that's what they believe. Well, the Old Testament says you're not supposed to eat blood at all. Say that? Say, drink blood at all. So you have all these contradictions. But the Catholic Church believes that that is a sacrament as unto salvation. Okay, if you don't do it, you're not going to heaven. Okay, just like the Jews believe, the Judaizers believe, unless you're circumcised, you're not saved. Okay, so now let's look at some verses here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. And this was an issue of offending the weaker brother. Okay, and it's an issue that is taken totally way out of context today on certain issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll probably go over a little bit today. That's okay, we started late. Okay, it says, now concerning things offered to idols, okay, here you have it. Okay. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, even if there is, but there's not, is basically saying. Yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. However, there is not everyone that acknowledge that, everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But the food does not commend us to God, nor if we eat, whether eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. What he's basically saying is food is just food. There's no such thing as an idol. There is no foreign gods. There's only one God, okay? And food is just food. But beware lest someone in his liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For the Jew who came out of, or the Gentile who came out of paganism, okay? And food was offered to idols in paganism. Okay, Jews didn't come out of paganism, but the Gentiles did, okay? And so you had two things in the pagan religion, worship, sexual immorality and food offered to idols, okay? And he goes, for someone sees you having knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will then not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you do thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now give me an example of that in today's vernacular. If you had a Jewish couple over who had recently converted to Christianity, you wouldn't serve them ham. Or pork, I mean, yeah. You wouldn't serve them anything that was non-kosher, because this would violate their conscience. Because the same Lord authored the Old Testament as did the New. Okay, and even though they are free to eat pork, it'll violate their conscience. Okay, and right here, you're doing that against Christ. You're offending the weaker brother. Okay, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, now look at Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. And verses 19 to 21 says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify the other. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats them with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or offended or is made weak. Okay, so there's another issue. Okay, now if you look over at 1 Corinthians 10, and this is the issue of, I think we kind of hit on this a little last week, but we'll read it. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 24 to 28, it says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In other words, let no one build yourself up. Okay, you're not edifying yourself. Romans 15 says we're not to edify ourselves, for not even God edified himself. Okay, self-edification is never something a Christian seeks. Okay, the world seeks that, but Christians do not. Okay, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So if you go to the meat market and you buy meat, it may be offered to idols. What they would do is they'd offer the stuff to idols and it wasn't eaten. They'd give it to the meat man. He'd sell it in the meat market. Okay, you didn't know whether it was offered to idols or not. But don't ask. Okay, for your conscience sake. Because like he says in Corinthians 8, food is food. Okay, if any one of those who does not believe invites you, so a non-believer invites you to dinner, okay, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Okay, you don't need to ask, was this offered to idols or wasn't it? Okay, you don't need to do that. Okay, it's just food. But if anyone says to you, that in other words, there's another brother there, this is offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the ears of the Lord and all its fullness. Okay, now here's the issue. The non-believer who asks you over for dinner serves something offered to idols, okay? It doesn't bother you, okay? I can eat something about it. But I have a Jewish brother there, or a Gentile brother there, who came out of a pagan system. And that offends him because it reminds him of what he did as a sin, as a sinner. He participated in those drunken orgies and eating the meat offered to idols. That was part of his lifestyle. But he's been pulled out of that by the grace of God. But it's still there in his conscience. It causes him to think of those things which he did that were unclean. Okay? Then you, me as a believer, I don't eat it. And I offend the non-believer by not eating it. So what he's saying, it is better to offend a non-believer. Why? Because that non-believer will see the love that you have for your brother, who is weaker, not necessarily weaker in this case, but who is offended by that. And that will in turn cause the non-believer who invited you to dinner to come to know Christ, because he sees his love for the brother. Okay, you see that? And basically, that's the reason they came up with these don't eat things strangled, some of the dietary laws, because Christians and Jews were now associating together. They were having meals together. They were all this stuff. But yet, for the conscience sake of a Gentile who came out of a pagan system, or a Jew who ate kosher food and boiled the meat and did all the stuff he was supposed to, you'll still have a problem. So to keep peace, as the church started, they invoked these laws. Now, can I eat a rare steak? Yeah. Okay, there's nothing that says you can't. I mean, when I first read these, I thought, oh, I better stop eating rare steaks. But that's not the issue. Okay. Now, as we look at today, and I'm going to hit on this a little bit, and this is, you know, you hear all these passages used for drinking. People will say, okay, you know, I'm free to do all things in Christ, and I can drink, and I can, you know, there's these areas we call gray areas, going to movies and all that kind of thing. So how do we as a Christian respond to that? First of all, you study the Scripture. The Scripture will tell you. And if you look at Proverbs, look at Proverbs real quick. And I just thought of this, so I have to find it. I think it's Proverbs 21. Right around there somewhere. It's Proverbs 23. It says, who has woe? Verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Okay. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Okay, now the Hebrew word is mashak. Okay. And it's strong wine. Okay, it's fermented wine is what it's talking about. Now, in this passage, it says not to even look at it. Okay, when the Bible tells you not to look at something, it's there because then you won't be tempted. Okay, temptation comes through the eyes. Okay, when he says in Matthew, do not look upon a woman to lust after her. Do not even look. Okay, so he's telling you here, don't even look at fermented wine. Okay, now, two things. There are many words in Hebrew for wine. Tarash is pure grape juice. Meshach is highly fermented wine. Yayan, okay, is wine mixed with water. Okay, what the Jews would do. Now, you remember, you had no pasteurization process in those days. Grapes were squeezed, and within a week, they begin to ferment. Okay, there was no, that's why in the Old Testament, you'll see jars of wine were put into caves right after they were squeezed, because it was cooler in the caves and helped somewhat retard the fermenting process. Fermenting process is simply decay. It's a decaying process. Okay, so the Jews would mix as little as 5 parts water, as much as 10 parts water with 1 part grape juice, wine. Okay, what this did, the alcohol then in the wine went way down to maybe, you know, even fermented wine just left to ferment is maybe 5%, 6% alcohol. When you mix it, it went down to about less than 1%. Okay, this prevented drunkenness, but it also purified the water, because the water in the Oriental world was bad. Remember when Paul said to Timothy, don't drink the water, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake? Because the alcohol in the wine purified the impurities in the water. Okay, so that was that. Now, there was another, there was yayan, and there was another thing they did is they boiled the wine down. And Jews did the water, introduce water in wine to prevent drunkenness. All the nations did this. They boiled the wine down to a paste, okay, and they made a syrup out of it. They put that into a wineskin, and they squeezed it out like toothpaste. And then you'd mix it with the water, and it was like a it was like the old-time concentrate, okay, they'd do that. And that helped retard the formation, the fermentation to some extent, okay. Now, so what, and I agree with John MacArthur. And he did a, and this is where I learned all this stuff, was from a sermon he did on it. And the other thing was that when Jews served their time in the temple, they were not to drink any wine, eat any grapes, nothing, okay, when they were serving their time in the temple. Okay, drunkenness was always forbidden in Scripture. That's why Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Bacchus was the, or that's the Roman, what's Bacchus, or Dionysius, was the god of wine. Okay, and every year they'd have this big drunken orgy to celebrate the god of wine. It was one of the pagan things they did, and it lasted for days. That's why Paul makes that reference. Don't be drunk with wine. It was a religious thing. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, and it's reference to that. Now, the Nazaritic vow. You could not eat grapes, raisins, anything. Anything associated with the grapes. Okay, drunkenness is always a sin. Now, what's happened in modern Christianity is they've taken these passages where they're talking about meat for idols, and they basically, okay, the weaker brother is a guy who's come out of, you know, he's been an alcoholic, he's the weaker brother, he's become a Christian, he doesn't drink anymore, and so we don't want to offend him, okay? But a lot of people drink, a lot of Christians drink, and I don't know what your space is on that and what it isn't. But the what is seemingly acceptable in Scripture, okay, is not the wines today. They are what Scripture says to stay away from more than it seemingly condones. Okay, and here's the other issue. One out of every eight people who ever takes a drink becomes an alcoholic. One out of eight. That's a old statistic too. And you may have a glass of wine or whatever, and you may not be sinning. It's hard to prove that you're sinning by having a glass of wine. Okay. But on the other side of the coin, you may have that glass of wine. I may have that glass of wine, and somebody says, well, gee, there's Tom Walker. He loves the Bible. He studies the Bible. He has wine once in a while. It's probably okay. And that guy may be the one that starts that drink, taking drink and never stops and becomes an alcoholic because he saw his Bible teacher drinking wine. Okay. And so John MacArthur, basically that's his view on it. And he said that. They asked me, do I drink? He says, no, because I would not ever want anybody to see me do that and have that person become an alcoholic. And the other issue is you have people coming today into Christianity and are Christians who come out of an alcoholic background. You have them over for dinner and you're having your glass of wine. You may send that person right back on off the wagon. Okay. So it's an issue of when you abstain from certain things like that, it's not an issue of whether you can or can't do it. Are you free in Christ to do it? Sure. Are you proving that you really don't love your brother by doing certain things? Yes. Okay. Because if you have the attitude, well, that's his problem. I'm free to do this in Christ. No. It's your problem, okay? It's all of our problems, okay, to love the brethren and build them up in Christ. Whenever you do something, whether it's a movie, whether it's drinking, whatever, ask yourself these questions. Will this build me up in Christ? Will this build me up in the faith by doing this, okay? Will this become habitual, okay? Is it something that will cause my brother to stumble? Is it something that will cause me to think sinful thoughts, okay? And if you answer yes to those questions, my suggestion is, even though you may be free to do it, don't do it, okay? And that's the issue with the Jews, even back here. They were free to eat meat offered to idols. There's not a problem. But they didn't do it because they didn't want to offend somebody who had come out of that lifestyle and would cause those old illicit thoughts to come back and there cause that weaker brother to sin for conscience sake. You understand that? Okay. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time. We pray that we would take all these words from the Scripture to heart, and that we would live them as we were meant to live them, Lord. And we would always be concerned about the spiritual well-being and the physical well-being of our brothers in Christ, as well as those who are not. We pray that you would give us the strength and the knowledge through your Word to know the difference. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.